As you're getting seated, I invite you and encourage you to open your Bible with me to Isaiah chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab a Bible from underneath the pews there and follow along. Last Sunday, we started a new series for this season of Advent called The Christmas Branch, where we are looking at a number of different passages throughout the Old Testament prophets. And what I said last Sunday was that we are following and tracing a golden thread that runs throughout the prophets. The prophets lived in different times and spoke to many different situations, but there are certain golden threads that tie all of the prophets together. And one of those golden threads is a series of prophecies about a coming branch. And this branch, as I said last week, is a reference to the Messiah who was to come. It is one of the images that is used to refer to the Messiah. And so last week, we looked at Isaiah chapter 4, and we saw that this branch would be a branch that was coming to rescue. And today, we're going to look at Isaiah 11, and we're going to see that this branch is also a branch that reigns. And so follow along with me, if you would, as we hear now the word of the Lord from Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is living and it is active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we thank you for the promises of the prophets, which, although they were written so long ago, are just as relevant for our lives today as they were when these words were first written. And so, Lord, we ask this morning that you would help us not just to hear, but that you would write and impress these truths upon our hearts so that we would be transformed into the people that you desire us to be. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking you to visualize an image in your minds. One of the most famous fires in U.S. history was the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. The Great Chicago Fire killed an estimated 300 people. It burned 17,500 buildings and left 100,000 people homeless, approximately. But what many people don't realize, although I'm sure most of you wonderful, good Wisconsin people in the room know this, you know that actually the Chicago Fire, the Great Chicago Fire, was actually only one of four different fires that burned over a three-day period in October of 1871. And the worst of those fires was a fire in Wisconsin. It became known as the Peshtigo Fire that ripped through rural Wisconsin, particularly the town of Peshtigo, on the night of October 8th, 1871. It was an extremely fast-moving wildfire that killed 800 residents in Peshtigo alone and claimed as many as 2,400 total victims, making it the deadliest fire in North American history. By the time the fire was over, it had consumed approximately 1.5 million acres of land, which makes it one of the most devastating forest fires as well in American history. And so I want you to have this image in your head. I want you to picture that fire. I want you to picture a forest that has been burned down, and all you can see is burned out, burned down, and cut down stumps. Now, why do I want you to visualize that image? I want you to visualize that image because that is the image that Isaiah wants you to have in your mind when you reach this point of Isaiah, chapter 11. Back in chapter 6, God compared his people to a forest. And because of their disobedience, God said he was going to bring fire of judgment upon that forest. When Isaiah is speaking to God and he asks God, "How long am I supposed to preach to this people, God?" Here's what the Lord says. He says in chapter 6, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled." God is telling Isaiah back in chapter 6 that he is going to bring judgment on his people because of their disobedience, that the forest of his people is actually going to be cut down, it's going to be burned down because of their disobedience. And that judgment would come in the form of another empire coming in and conquering the people. That was the Assyrian Empire. So you might say that in the place of one forest being cut or burned down, another forest was coming in to replace it, and that was the great forest of Assyria. But in chapter 10, God says he's going to bring judgment on the Assyrians as well. And once again, he uses the image of burning down the forest. In chapter 10, Isaiah says this about Assyria. He says, "Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory, a burning will be kindled like the burning of a fire. The light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forests and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few, that a child can write them down." That's the forest of Assyria. So God, it says, he's going to bring judgment on his people because of their disobedience, and that forest is going to be cut down by the Assyrians who are going to come in. But God says he's going to bring judgment on the proud Assyrians as well, because even though they were the tool of God's judgment to punish his people, they too are going to have to face the judgment of God. So when you get to chapter 11 of Isaiah, the image that Isaiah wants you to have in your mind is the image of two completely destroyed forests, cut down, and imagine looking at the horizon, and all you can see, as far as the eye can see, is just stumps. Cut down, burned out stumps. This is the landscape. It is complete devastation. But here's where it gets interesting. Because as you look and as you picture those stumps, and you see just complete desolation. On one of those stumps, there's a little shoot that's springing out. There's a little green shoot that is coming up, Isaiah says. And that shoot is the branch. The Messiah is going to come out of all this devastation, out of all this darkness. The Messiah is going to come and save God's people. What Isaiah was showing God's people is that although they lived in a time of great devastation, great darkness, and great judgment, there was hope because God was going to send the branch to save his people, and he would usher in a new kingdom, and he was going to reign as a new king. And so what we're going to see in chapter 11 this morning is, what did the reign of this branch look like? What would the coming reign of this king, this Messiah, this branch, what would it look like? And the first thing we see is the origins of his reign. Look at verse 1 with me again, and we see the origins of his reign. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Now, this is really interesting because I said last week, there are numerous places in the Old Testament where it's very clear, it's made very clear, that the Messiah was going to come from the line of David, that he was going to be a great son of David. That actually became one of the titles of the Messiah, and that's prophesied in numerous places. The most obvious place is where God promises to David himself that you are going to have this son who's going to have an eternal kingdom. So the Messiah was known as a son of David, a great descendant of David in this royal line. Now, given that reality, think about that with me for a minute. When you have that in the back of your mind, that makes the way Isaiah describes the branch a little bit interesting and a little bit unexpected. Because notice a couple of things. First of all, instead of referring to the branch as an offshoot of David, he refers to the branch as an offshoot of Jesse, who is David's father. Now, we would have expected him to say a branch is coming from the stump of David, because David was the one who was associated with that messianic line, but he doesn't do that. He says a shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse. And the fact that he refers to Jesse is significant here, because I think what he's trying to tell us is that this branch was not just going to be another descendant of David. He is actually going to be a new David altogether. In other words, God is doing something completely new. Just as God was doing something completely new when David was born to Jesse, well, a new branch is coming from Jesse, a new thing, a completely new king, a new David, that is going to be so much more spectacular than the David from of old. But notice something else here, and that is that he calls the branch a shoot of Jesse in verse 1, but then in verse 10, interestingly, he also calls him the root of Jesse. Now that's interesting too, because we have here the stump, and then we have this shoot that's coming forth from Jesse, but then all of a sudden he switches the image a little bit and he calls him the root. So somehow this branch is both the root and he's the shoot of Jesse. If you look at verse 10, it says, "In that day the root of Jesse who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." So what's being told here is that this branch isn't just a shoot of Jesse, he's the root of Jesse, which means he's even greater than Jesse. He actually comes before Jesse, you might say. Even though he will be born after Jesse and David, he existed before Jesse and David. Even though he's a descendant of Jesse and David, he's also the one who created Jesse and David. This branch will be greater than anyone who has ever lived. So that shows us the origins of his reign. Now, secondly, look and see that we see something about the anointing of his reign. There were many kings that could claim royal lineage. There were many kings who were descendants of David in that respect. One of them who lived in Isaiah's day was a king by the name of Ahaz. And if you have some time and you want to go back a few chapters in Isaiah and read this, we read about Ahaz, particularly in chapter 7. He was one of the kings that was a descendant of David who lived in Isaiah's day, and Isaiah prophesied to Ahaz. Now, King Ahaz had royal lineage. He had Davidic lineage. But that did not make him a godly king. I want you to listen to this description of Ahaz in 2 Kings chapter 16. Here's how Ahaz is described. It says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. How'd you like that to be on your headstone, you know? This is Ahaz. This is his record as a king. Ahaz had royal lineage. He had Davidic lineage, but that didn't translate into him being a godly king. In fact, Ahaz was morally bankrupt. That's what he was. Now, why do I tell you that? Because I want you to contrast that with the description of the branch in chapter 11 of Isaiah. Verse 2, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." What these verses tell us is that the branch was not just going to have royal ancestry. Royal ancestry is not enough. Royal ancestry didn't make someone the Messiah. The branch was not just going to have royal ancestry, he was going to have a divine anointing, and the Holy Spirit was actually going to rest upon him so that he would have wisdom and understanding and power, and most importantly, knowledge and fear of the Lord. And if you read the opening of the Gospels, you can see that this was fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus, before he officially began his ministry. You will recall what happened when he went out to the wilderness and he was baptized by John. And what is it that happens? Matthew 3 says this, "When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased.'" See, the branch, the Messiah, wasn't just going to be a son of David. He would be the son of God. And Isaiah says, the Spirit's going to rest upon him. And we see that being immediately fulfilled as Jesus begins his ministry. And the Spirit descends from heaven, rests upon Jesus, anoints him, appoints him, commissions him, and verifies and validates that he is the one who God has promised and sent. So we see not only the origins of his reign, but we see here the anointing of his reign. Now that brings us thirdly to the character of his reign. The character of his reign. We've already seen that the character of Ahaz was morally bankrupt. I wish I could say that that was an exception to the rule, but if you read through your Old Testament, you'll know that that was actually the norm for almost all of the kings who came before were morally bankrupt. I wish I could say that that was different today, but many of the kings and rulers today have proven themselves not to have high moral character. But the branch would have character like no one who came before. Listen to this description that Isaiah gives of his character in verse 3. It says, "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." The key word I want you to see there is righteousness. The branch is going to be righteous. Now, doesn't that stand in stark contrast with all the other leaders of human history? Look at all the leaders of human history. and you see a lot of unrighteousness. Now, I know there's been some leaders in history and even today that have been good leaders, but even the best leaders are still fallen. Even the best leaders that you could look at were still flawed. Even the best leaders made mistakes, and therefore you cannot say that any of them were perfectly righteous kings or leaders. They do not always act in accordance with what is right. They allow appearances to get in the way of judgment. They allow their sinful ego to drive their decisions. But the branch, we're told, is not going to be swayed by appearances. And he's not going to be controlled by any sinful ego. He would always know what is right and act in accordance with what is right. Now listen to that again. The branch would always know exactly what is right, and he would always act in accordance with what is right. You see, you have to have both of those things to be righteous. It's not enough to know what's right if you don't act in accordance with what is right. And if you don't know what's right, then you can never act in accordance with what is right. But the branch knows perfectly what is right, and he will act in accordance with what is right. And that is what gives him the authority to be the judge of all people. Isaiah talks about him as a judge, and he will be judge over all the earth. Now, if you read the Gospels, Jesus explicitly claimed that authority for himself. He says in John chapter 5, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." And then a few verses later, he says, "And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Now, somebody might ask today, and it's a good question, what gives Jesus the right and the authority to be the judge over all the earth? What gives him that authority? Well, besides the fact that he is the Son of God, the answer is that he is the only one who is the perfectly righteous king. He always knows what is right. He always acts in accordance with what is right. Human kings and rulers often get things wrong. The branch never gets anything wrong. His character is completely righteous. And that brings us to the last piece of this picture of his reign that we see in Isaiah 11, which is the effects of his reign. What will be the effects of the reign of the branch? And I want you to notice two major things that Isaiah tells us. And the first is that the branch is going to bring about a universal peace. Verse 6 says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." What these verses describe is a day when all hostilities are going to come to an end. Not only will there no longer be hostilities between human beings, but there won't be any hostilities in God's creation whatsoever. Harm and violence will no longer be a reality. They just won't even compute because they won't be a reality anymore. God's creation will be at such peace. It uses the image of that a little child would be able to sit down and play with a cobra. I don't know if you've ever been to the Milwaukee Zoo. They have a cobra there. I don't even like getting close to the glass with that thing. You know, I know that that's probably like bulletproof glass or something. I don't know. But I just don't even trust it because I don't want to get within 5 feet of that thing. Well, Isaiah is sort of saying that at this point, you could just pick your child up and put them in the cage because there just won't be any reality, any possibility of any harm or of any hostility, of any brokenness, of any pain, of any suffering, that the reign of the branch is going to bring about a universal peace. But it also says, the second thing that the branch will bring about is a unified people. First, a universal peace, but also a unified people. Look at verse 10. It says, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the coastlands of the sea. What's being described here is a day when God is going to gather up all of his people from the places that they've been scattered. It's described as a second exodus. The first exodus was when God gathered up his people and brought them out of Egypt. And this is going to be like a second exodus, but this time is different because instead of just bringing his people out of one country, the description here is God's bringing his people from everywhere, from every country, from every corner, and that they're going to be brought together as a unified people. This is the effect of the reign of the branch. So I want to conclude this morning by asking you two questions for us to think about, two simple questions. And the first one is, when and where would these prophecies be fulfilled? And the second question is, what do these prophecies mean for us today? Where would these things be fulfilled, and what do they mean for us today? So let's start with the first one. When would they be fulfilled? To answer that question, we need to understand that the reign of Jesus, the reign of the branch, is in one sense already here, but in another sense, it's not yet fully come. In one sense, it's already here, but in another sense, it's not yet fully come. Like I said, in one sense, the reign of Jesus has already arrived. When Jesus started his ministry, he made very clear that a new kingdom had arrived, that it wasn't yet to come, that it was already here. In Mark 1:15, he said this. He said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus made clear that with his arrival, a new kingdom was here right now, and that kingdom demanded a response. Not only that, but if you read the rest of the gospels, you see that after Jesus rose from the dead, what happened? He ascended into heaven, where he then sat down on the throne of heaven, and he is reigning over all of creation right now. So there is a sense in which the reign of the branch that is foretold in Isaiah 11 is already here. It's happening right now. Now the question is, well, where do you see evidence of that? The answer is, everywhere that you find a biblical church, you are looking at an outpost of the kingdom of heaven on earth right now. Everywhere you encounter followers of Jesus Christ, you are seeing evidence of his kingdom already here because you're looking at people who have surrendered their lives to the king and pledged their allegiance to that king and are already following him and are already proclaiming his reign here on earth. That is the evidence of the fact that the kingdom has already arrived and that he is reigning right now. But in another sense, we know that the kingdom is not yet fully here, is it? It's not yet fully here. You don't have to look very hard to see that. When you look around you, you can see that the promise of universal peace that is prophesied in Isaiah 11 is not a reality yet, is it? The promise of God gathering his people from all across the globe into a final unified kingdom has not taken place yet, has it? And what the New Testament tells us is that these promises will not be fulfilled in their fullness until the second coming, until Christ returns. And on the day that Christ returns, we are told there will be a final judgment of all human beings, which Isaiah talks about, and then there will be a new creation. And in that new creation, there will be a universal peace and a unified people. There will be an end to all hostilities and all pain. There will be a new and glorious kingdom in which Christ will be king. Who will be a part of that new creation? Well, Isaiah tells us it will be the people of God from all corners of the earth. He says in verse 12, he describes it as a gathering from all four corners. He says, he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus uses very similar language in Matthew 24 to describe his second coming. He describes the second coming and he talks about a gathering of God's people from all four corners of the earth. He says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is the fulfillment, the final fulfillment of these promises. And so the question that we're left with then today is, what do these prophecies mean for us in the here and now? And what I want you to see is that we are a people who are living in a unique time and a unique place, in that we are living between the two advents of Christ. At Christmas, we celebrate his first advent, or his first coming into the world, his birth. But we don't just celebrate his first coming, we also are looking forward to his second coming, because we recognize that we live between these two comings of Jesus. The kingdom of Jesus is already here, he's already reigning, but the question that we need to ask ourselves is he reigning in my life? The kingdom of Jesus is, in a sense, already here, and Jesus is already reigning. That is an objective fact, whether you recognize it or not. You could choose not to recognize that. You can choose to reject that. Doesn't change the reality that Jesus is reigning in heaven right now. The question I want you to ask yourself this morning, and the question I want you to ask yourself during Advent, is he reigning in your life? Is he sitting on the throne of your life? Who's in charge of your life? Who is the king of your life? Are you in charge? Are you the king, or is Jesus the king? Who is sitting on the throne of your life? Are you sitting on the throne? Or is Jesus sitting on the throne? Let me tell you something. The message of the gospel is not merely that Jesus came to this earth to be our Savior. It's also that he came to this earth to be our Lord and our King. And you can't say to Jesus, well, I'll take you as my Savior, but I don't want you as my Lord and my King. You can't have one and not the other. Jesus demands all of us. And he calls us to surrender all of ourselves completely to him as both Savior and as Lord. And that means that if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to be ready to get off the throne of our lives and to put him on the throne. Now, you might be sitting here this morning and you might be thinking, well, that's kind of a scary thought. The idea that I'm going to surrender complete control of my life to somebody else and allow somebody else to sit on the throne of my life. How can we completely surrender ourselves to someone else? How do we know that we could even trust Jesus to sit on the throne of our lives? What I want you to see is that Isaiah gives the answer. Jesus is not just any king. He's the king who is completely righteous. He is the king who has the Spirit of God resting upon him, so that he has complete knowledge. He has complete wisdom. He has complete understanding. And therefore, we can entrust ourselves to him knowing this. You are far better off with Jesus sitting on the throne of your life than you are with yourself sitting on that throne. Advent is a reminder that Jesus is King, and we are called to surrender to him and put him on the throne of our hearts. And this reality, I think, was beautifully captured in the words of one of our familiar Christmas carols, "What Child Is This?" The final verse of that carol says this. It says, "So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, peasant and king, to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings. So what are we called to do? Let loving hearts enthrone him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do declare that you are King. Lord, we recognize that you are King over all the earth, and we want you to reign in our lives as well. We ask your forgiveness for the ways in which we compete for a place on the throne. We ask your forgiveness for the ways in which we try to usurp your authority. We ask for forgiveness for the ways in which, Lord, we try to rule instead of allowing you to rule in our lives. We pray this morning and during this Advent season that you would help us to surrender completely and fully to you and to place you on the throne. Lord, help us to surrender ourselves to you. And if there is any part of our lives this morning that we have not completely surrendered over, that we have been holding on to or refusing to allow you to rule over it, help us to surrender this morning, knowing that you are the good and the righteous King. And that it is only when we allow you to rule over our lives that we experience true freedom and true life. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.